Before I get into the sermon this morning, one thing about that last hymn that we sang, I guess that sticks in my mind that just, for me personally, was that one phrase that I wish I would remember more often, and I would wish I could impress on you even more seriously, is the millions grope in darkness. I don't know when that hymn was written. If you looked it up in your hymn book, it would tell you about when it was written. I'm sure it was written many years ago, and yet it's still true today. And I would venture to say we could say billions grope in darkness, waiting for his word. What are they waiting for? They're waiting on someone to tell them. Now, praise God, there are so many electronics, the internet and all that, that now people nearly and all over the world can hear it, can hear the word, but it still means that we need to go. We need to be willing to tell. We need to be, I mean, even if it's across the street, there are people groping in darkness, and it's and you're going to hear part of that even today, that even Jesus refers to it in those terms as well. This morning, this may sound a little bit off too, but this morning on the way to church, we had the way to meet here this morning, we had the weirdest thing happen. Somebody pulled out in front of us, which everybody loves. You love that, right? Somebody pulls out in front of you on a country road and pulled out in front of us and then just stopped right in the middle of the road on a hill going up, so it's blind coming the other way. This person gets out of the car, tells us to wait. I thought, okay, they got car trouble. No, they go over. There's a turtle this far from the shoulder that they pick up, walk across the road as slowly as possible, might add, and lay it, place it in the ditch, and then get back. And then this is why they're on a blind hill. They're risking their life to save a little, probably a box turtle or some, you know, some little turtle. And I thought, okay, I'll be completely honest. I don't care if this is getting brought. I thought, what idiocy am I, you know, experiencing this morning as I'm going to church to worship God? And then as I was just standing there, I thought, oh my gosh, if any of us even had half that concern for the lost person across the street as this person had for a turtle out on a country road, how many more people would come to know the Lord? How many more people would hear the gospel message if we only had that much desire to tell them the truth, to cross 8 steps or 5 steps or whatever, and just to tell somebody about the gospel, just have as much as that person had for, I hate to say a silly little turtle, but at least a little turtle. And I hope that we even can reflect on that and see some of that in today's message. Because we're looking at Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. This is one of those things where you got a story in the scripture and you think, well, how do you preach on that? Well, it's rich. It's rich with truth. Here's the interesting thing about the Bible. I don't know if you all look at the Bible this way. It's not just a book of stories or historical facts. Obviously, it's much more than that. It's inspired and all that. But I'm saying if you're going to describe it, think about this. The Bible is actually a vivid historical account of God's interaction with mankind. And it's full of either very intimate conversations, intimate dialogue with individuals or small groups. Now, this is God Almighty conversing with individuals and small groups. That's an amazing thing. And also, obviously encompassed in all that, you have God addressing mankind as a whole, you know, through prophets or through his word that he shares, you know, through those as he inspired to write his word. In other words, things that apply to everybody, not just to that specific person or individual. But even in those intimate dialogues, intimate conversations that God had, that we have recorded in Scripture with God between an individual, there are truth, universal truths in that that we can learn from and latch onto. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that even though we hear this testimony from the Apostle Paul that is very personal, but there are some amazing and profound and far-reaching truths that apply to me, they apply to you, some that just apply to him because it was addressed to an individual, but it shows the very nature of God. It shows how he operates. It shows how he loves. It shows how he directs. The more we understand who God is and his nature, the closer relationship we'll have with him. You know, that's part of your prayer life. That's part of your alone time with God. That's part of your Bible study. That's part of your corporate Bible study. All learning the true nature of God. He's being revealed to you. It's very important that we seek to know God more intimately. If you want a relationship with him, don't you do that with human beings? If you want to know somebody, you think, man, I wish I knew that person better. What do? You spend time with them. You make a point to contact them. You make a point to interact in some way. Well, if you say you want to know God more intensely, more intimately, shouldn't you try to get to know him by talking to him more, meeting with him more, meeting with other people that know him, you know, that can relate, and you're going to learn from them? So as we look today in the scripture, I'm hoping that we can learn from the Apostle Paul and his direct personal interaction with the Savior. And also, we're going to learn some things about, I think, how to testify. It's very interesting. You can get all, Paul gives a, if you look at all the New Testament, you learn how to witness to several different groups of people. And this is another one of those cases. And I hope this helps. Just to set this up, because we're jumping in, here we jump into verse 1 of chapter 26 of the book of Acts. This is near the very end of Paul's, I can't say his ministry, because he still ministers as he's in custody. He still ministers when he goes to Rome. This is before he goes to Rome. It's before the shipwreck, that last shipwreck before he goes to Rome. This is his last trial before heading to Italy. This is when he's before the Roman governor Festus. And since the Romans don't totally understand not only the Jews, but obviously not this new movement of Christianity, this following this Jesus of Nazarene, since they don't fully understand that, because they're not really that type of religious people, they're not one that believes in one true God, they've called in now the resident king of the Jews, which is Herod Agrippa II, or referenced here as Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, and they called them in because he's thinking maybe they can give me a little more enlightenment on what exactly Paul's fellow Jews, what the problem they have with him, why do they want him dead, why do they want him punished, why do they want him imprisoned, because they don't understand what charge, because Paul has already made an appeal to Caesar for his trial to be in Rome before Caesar. And one thing that has to happen is you have to have a written charge before you stand before Caesar that what you're charged with. And Festus is saying, I don't know what to charge the guy with. This is beyond my understanding, because it has something to do with their religion. So he's hoping Agrippa, being king of the Jews. Now, I understand that these Herods were not full, what we would call full Jews. They were more Edomites, from that mixture of Esau's relatives. Does that kind of make sense? So they kind of had a hybrid allegiance to Rome and to the Jews. But let's go ahead and jump into it. So we got Paul now. He's going to stand before the Roman authority, which is Festus, but also the Jewish authority, which is Herod Agrippa II. And so they're going to give him permission to speak. And what I want you to hear is, as Paul starts out this testimony, he's going to give a kind of a synopsis of his life before conversion, okay? Because he's given his defense. So Agrippa said to Paul, let's read the first 11 verses. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Because remember, the Jews were accusing him of being an insurrectionist, trying to a rabble-rouser, same things they accused Jesus of, trying to subvert the Jewish religion, but also to overthrow Roman authority is what they were accusing him of. He says, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, which signals that this may be a long message that he's getting, or a long testimony, a long defense. Understand, as we read this, this is, as far as in recorded scripture, this is Paul's longest testimony, longest defense of his faith. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What Paul was doing at the beginning was, and I think we can take some direction from this, Paul was witnessing, basically, to King Agrippa. And you have to realize Paul had been well known. He was a Pharisee, and his father was a Pharisee. And you see him early on in the book of Acts, early on in the book, the history of the church, where, as he says here, he was adamant about not only persecuting, but prosecuting those that were claiming to be part of this new faith, this faith in Christ. He's giving his approval. Remember when they stoned Stephen? So he's not running away from his past. He's saying, I acknowledge where I came from, who I was, and what my life looked like. In fact, I was very fervent in my belief. I was very sincere in the belief of what I was doing was for God and to honor God himself. But again, this might apply when you witness that, you know, don't run. If you know the person knows your past, then he says, the Jews know me. They know my past. They know where I came from. You know, you may have to acknowledge when you share your faith with someone, yeah, I know that you knew me in college, and I know how I was in college. I know how I treated you. I know how I treated them. I know some of the things I was, you know, you can live to acknowledge that. Sometimes it's very disarming in a good way to that person you're trying to witness to. You're showing them you're honest and open. But Paul's doing something else here. He was describing how devoted he was to religion, to his religion. And he sincerely believed he was serving the Lord. Now, I believe this is the challenge as we witness to some individuals that are people of what they would call people of faith. This is, and I'm not attacking these. This is just a reality. It's a challenge when we witness to lost church members. You may know, just because you have seen the evidence that the person who claims to be saved, they're showing zero evidence that they are saved in every area of their life. You're not judging them, but you're having to at least be discerning enough to know, they need to hear the gospel. If they are saved, they need to be reminded of what the gospel is. But if what I suspect is true, that they were never truly saved by their own admission, by the way they describe their salvation as, I'm doing the best I can, I believe in God, I walk the aisle, all those, if they try to describe their salvation in that way, then you're trying to share the gospel with them. It's very hard sometimes because they say, I already go to church. I already believe in God. The same way if you try to witness to Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to be very devout. They can be very devout in their beliefs, and that they were maybe raised a certain way. You know, they were influenced by some individual, and they think that their belief being so intense makes them right, and they must be serving God. What Paul does here, it's very interesting, I think. You're going to see this as it goes on. He attempts to find some common ground as his testimony goes on. He knows that Festus, this Roman governor, and he suspects, I believe from everything he says, and by really Agrippa's own admission later, that Agrippa also is obviously not a believer in Christ. So it's interesting because really what you're going to see occur throughout this supposed trial of Paul is Paul actually takes control, and really the ones on trial are Festus and Agrippa. If there's one thing to remember when you are witnessing, and you as an individual, if you as an individual think that because you're sincere in your belief that saves you, or if the works that you believe are required in this religion or other religion, if you believe that the works of what you do in the church saves you, then there's a problem. Because neither one of those things are true. Being sincere does not save you. Being sincere does not change truth. I've said that before. Just because you believe something does not make it true. That's backwards. You need to discover the truth so that you can believe in that. Does that make sense? You don't just, okay, I believe it, so therefore it's true. And that's what we're dealing with in our culture right now, this millions groping in darkness, billions groping in darkness. I think if they adamantly believe something and say it loud enough, long enough, for enough people to hear, and they believe it to such an extent they're willing to sacrifice everything for this belief, then that makes it true. That's fallacy. So Paul has described where he came from. Now we're going to hear of his conversion, which is very dramatic because he actually meets the risen Lord. Meets him. Meets the very one that he has denied. As we begin in verse 12, he says, in this connection, in other words, in connection with this attitude that I had, that now I'm not only going to persecute and prosecute those in Jerusalem who are believers in this crazy guy, I'm going to move out into the foreign cities. I'm going to go after them because they have scattered. Now they've all gotten scared, so I'm going to go after them. And he says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language or in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things of which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may see and turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, I know that's a lot of scripture and a lot of things going on there. But again, though this encounter is, wouldn't you classify this as being intensely personal and intimate? Because when you look at the first account in Acts where this occurs, and you look at it in Paul's other recollection of this account, you find out a couple of things. One is, all the ones that were in the company of Paul saw the light, but they weren't blinded by it. All the ones in the company of Paul heard something, but not a voice. They thought it was thunder or something like that. You know, they didn't understand. It wasn't intelligible to them. Why was that? Because the Lord was calling Paul. He was calling him to ministry. He was directing the call to him. The truth behind this is, now, obviously, this is not a universal truth that all of us will see a light, be blinded, and hear a voice from heaven to call us to salvation and say, this is what I want you to do for the rest of your life. We will not hear that. Is it possible? Absolutely. I think it's lunacy to claim that God has somehow limited his ability to do this, because he obviously can. But that's not the way it's going to happen to most of us. But the part of this that's universal is that God is the one who calls. You don't call up God and say, God, I've decided today I want to be saved. That's not the way it works. The way it works is, God offers the salvation. He calls us. He draws all men to himself. It's our responsibility to respond. However you think that response occurs, if you think the response is something ordained by God from the beginning, whatever, the response is still required to come to him. The other universal truth is that though you may not see him before your very eyes, when you come to know the Lord, it is a very personal experience. And I believe there has to be some type. We are human beings. And unless there's really some physiological problem, I'm not a medical person, but I'm trying to use some common sense here. When you come into physical, at least spiritual contact with the creator of the universe, and you realize that you need him to be saved, and you realize he's willing to forgive you of all the things you've ever done and ever will do, that he gave his one and only son on your behalf, there should be some emotion involved in that. again, you look at the most basic situations of someone being, I say basic, this is very serious, someone being saved from a drowning from a lake or a pond, what is the normal response? Let's say you're an adult and someone saves you. Are you going to say, thanks, I hope you're around again when I need to be saved? No, you're going to go after them, you know, especially after you recover. And you're going to show them so much love and gratitude and just, I mean, it's going to be off the chart, the emotion you're going to feel towards that individual. My point is this. When someone says, yeah, I want to accept the Lord, maybe it's not valid. I would question whether they have encountered the risen Lord and they truly understand the gift that's been offered, the impact of them not accepting that gift, their position before God, before salvation. You know, it's a little bit too, yeah, I'd like to do that, and I want to be baptized too. That, to me, doesn't seem to be the way it usually works. There's usually some type, if there's not tears, there's at least joy. There's this relief, and you will see it written all over their face if they have truly come to know the Lord. Again, there will be some evidence. But this had to be astounding. And this was obviously life-changing for Paul. But we see several truths in here, some that you've heard before. When Paul says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir, is what he's probably saying. Who are you, sir? And he says, I'm Jesus, the one who's raised from the dead. He said, I'm the one you're persecuting. Who is Paul persecuting? The church. Not physically, he's persecuting individuals that were believers. What did Jesus say? You're persecuting me. Again, just a subtle reminder, not so subtle reminder for all of us, that when you and I sin, who do we offend? Just the person we sin against? Well, remember what David had it right. The Old Testament David, King David. When he writes in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. That wasn't true, not from a human perspective. He killed a man and covered up adultery with another and the birth of, you know, just all these things. Grievous sins. And yet he realized, ultimately, who I have sinned against that matters the most is God Almighty. And Jesus said, I'm the one you're persecuting. Then he says something amazing. Rise, get up on your feet. I got work for you to do. Now, he's blinded at this point. But listen to the direction he gives Paul. I've appeared to you for a purpose. I want you to understand this. He says, to appoint you as a servant. Okay, we read that and we go right on past it. The word used there, and I thought this was interesting. The word used there for servant actually means an under rower. You know what an under rower is? It would refer to someone on a ship, and the lower part of the ship is doing the rowing. You've seen movies with under rowers, right? They're usually chained together and all that stuff. But not really a preferred place to be on the ship. You're not going to say, ooh, choose me for under rower. So he's saying, I choose you to be a lowly servant. Now, this is the Apostle Paul who was up to this point, was a Pharisee, high up in the hierarchy, just socially, well-known, well-respected. He says, now I want to push you down here. You're going to be working for me now. You're an under-rower. This is different than the preacher or the person in business who says they're getting promoted and they're excited about this. This is, you go from being president of the company, I'm going to put you down. We need somebody to collect trash down the basement. Kind of the same change that he's going to be going through. He says, I'm going to have you witness to the things which you've seen me do, all these. And then he goes down, he tells him what his specific calling is. He's sending him he's going to be the primary missionary to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, speaking non-Jewish culture in that area of the world. And he says, it's to do this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Now, here's a universal truth. Universal truth is that millions are groping in darkness, billions are groping in darkness, according to the Lord himself. Saying it's a spiritual blindness, they cannot see. And I think to illustrate this to Paul, he struck him blind for these 3 days that he's going to go off to Damascus and pray until Ananias comes and lays his hands on him and gets his sight back so he can understand, number one, understand this metaphor of spiritual blindness, but also so he'll spend time just praying where the Lord is speaking to him all that those 3 days. But we're operating in a world that seems to be increasingly blind. I mean, wandering around, I'm telling you, does it not seem like to you that the unbelieving world is wandering around like crazy people? I mean, it's just bizarre. We could preach about it and we could talk about it every Sunday. It seems like we continue to see bizarre things that come out and you're thinking, how can a rational human being, and some of these are educated human beings, how can they have such irrational, ungodly, and then you figure out, it's not just ungodly. He says, they need to be released from or turned from the power of Satan to God. See, we like to think of, and I've done the same thing. You know, I've got some neighbors that are really nice people. If they are lost, if you've got family members, you know, they treat us well. And all. If they're lost, who are they a child of? Man, this is hard. You don't like thinking these terms, but he's saying the person that are lost, number one, they're walking around like a bunch of blind people. And not spiritually, they're blind. And we've got to turn them from what's controlling them to what needs to control them, and that's the power of Satan, and turn them to the power of God. That's, to me, a harsh reality that we need to understand, because that should tell us the serious situation they're in. Have you not given thought to some of your loved ones, some of your friends? I have, that have died, and you're thinking, unless I really miss something, I know where they're at right now, and it's not good. And that's it's damning to have those types of thoughts, and very convicting when you realize I had a chance to tell them. I had that thought about one of my neighbors today, and I thought he could die. And from his own admission, I've heard nothing that says he's a man of faith in Christ. And Paul said, when they turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, you have this wonderful, this refreshing phrase, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Christ saying that. What a wonderful offer. But you understand, when you share the gospel message, it's an incomplete sharing. It's an incomplete message if you don't tell someone what they're being saved from. You hear what he's telling Paul? You need to tell them they need to be released from this power of Satan. They're condemned forever. Read John 3, 16, 17, and 18. When they haven't believed, they're staying condemned already because they haven't believed in the only Son of God. But what wonderful hope that you have for somebody when you give them that message. You're lost without Christ, but here's what's offered to you. Complete forgiveness. Complete exoneration. Complete. You're going to be found not guilty, not because you're not guilty, but because the one you have faith in, the one you have trust in, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior, because you have faith in Him, you'll be declared not guilty. And again, that doesn't give you a license to sin. Paul said, oh gosh, no. You know, it doesn't mean you should sin more so grace can abound. He says, because the way the scripture scripture screams at us in the New Testament especially, says, when you are truly saved, you will want to serve. You will want to love. You will want to show. You will want to honor the one who saved you. And don't forget, this turning from darkness to light, what is that called? Repentance. There is a turning that has to occur. You know, a lot of times we just say, just come to Christ. Well, that's part of it. What you cannot separate from that, there is not a coming to Christ without a turning away from where you were before. And that's repentance. That's not a work. That's not saying salvation by works. It's something that doesn't detach ever from coming to Christ. It's implied, very strongly implied, if you've turned to the Lord, you've turned away from something else. And that turning away, that portion is repentance. It's required. And that's why I have the doubts when somebody just comes lackadaisically and says, yeah, I want to be saved. Are they turning away from anything? It doesn't appear so. Paul goes on in verse 19 after he gives this testimony of meeting the risen Lord, because meeting the Lord does not save you. Being called by the Lord does not save you. Not according to Scripture. What saves you? The response to the call from the Lord. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see how he adds that in? Paul says, he's not saying the works or the deeds will save them, but he says, you've been given a new life, you've been given a new direction, and there's something that goes along with that, and that is a new way of living, a new way of conducting yourself that should be consistent with the faith that you profess. That's what we talked about in Sunday school in the adult class, and in both adult classes we're talking about obedience to the Lord out of love. Again, we have a universal call in verse 20. This is not just for Paul. The universal call is a call to repent and turn to God and then live like it. You know, the reality is, listen to this, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to the people, to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. See, the reality, why were they after Paul? It says, for this reason, for what reason? They're being called to repent. They're being called to change. They're being called and told that the way they are following ends in death. The reality is the world will recoil in either anger or fear when they hear they must change and submit to the Lord or else. There is a punch that occurs, a psychological, a spiritual, it's staggering when you truly understand what has just been said to you, because now you got to decide. You got to decide, are you going to get mad that someone's telling you that you're not good enough to go to heaven, that you're not good enough to call yourself even a Christian? Or are you going to be convicted and drop to your knees and say, oh, now I understand. I understand why I've been so miserable. I understand why I haven't been satisfied by all the things I've tried to obtain, all the things I've tried to do. I've never acknowledged my Creator and my responsibility towards Him. Paul also acknowledges in verse 22 that really he was only able to do all these things that continue, because he said, when I shared in Damascus, you know, read the history in Acts, read the history in his letters, how he had to escape for fear of being, because they would have killed him in Damascus. I think that's when they let him down with the basket. Those in Jerusalem wanted him dead. I mean, that happened more than once where he went and preached the gospel. They wanted him dead. And he basically says in verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God. He was attributing he wasn't saying, look at all what I've done. He was acknowledging what God had done through him. None of this was about him. He was just saying, here are the facts. Here's what God did. And he said, as far as what I've done, all I've done is shared the truth that was already in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying this to Agrippa because he says, he's going to say, you know the scriptures, right? You believe them, right? You see where he threw in the resurrection to. He says that the Christ must suffer and that being the first to rise from the dead. He wasn't the first person to ever rise from the dead. He was the first one to rise from the dead and not die again. Being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Paul was very big on stressing the importance. He wasn't the only one. Stressing how important it was to understand that the resurrection was real, that it happened, and what the ramifications of that were. In fact, if you don't mind, and even if you do, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Listen, this is just one example of the way Paul puts so much emphasis on the resurrection, because he was dealing with an issue in the Corinthian church that there were some that were saying this resurrection thing's not right. They were saying there were Christians. They're saying you don't have to believe in the resurrection because that's kind of nutso to believe in this rising from the dead. Listen how Paul addresses this in his letter to his first letter to the Corinthian church, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You hear what he's saying? The things of utmost importance was that he came, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Okay, he could have left it right there and he said, listen, there's proof, this is irrefutable. He appeared to these people, 500 people. He appeared to all these individuals at different times. And he said, lastly, he appeared to me. And you remember what I told you before? I grew up and was trained to be a Pharisee. I was adamant about persecuting and prosecuting these followers of this guy until I met him. Paul makes it a point, and I was going to go down to verse 14 as well, because he kind of sums it up. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So important that we understand the importance of the resurrection and to not shy away from it at all. Okay, let's go back to Acts. As we begin in verse 24, you're going to see that it becomes clear who's truly on trial. It's not Paul. It's Agrippa and it's Festus, Bernice, whoever else is in the room at this time, because the Jews, most likely, they're in there at the same time. Members of the Sanhedrin are there. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, he couldn't handle it anymore. This is the Roman governor. He said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Why did he say this? Because he started talking about this resurrection of the dead thing. And did he really think that Paul was crazy? No. How do we know? Because he didn't have him removed at that time. If he really thought he'd gone crazy, he'd gone nuts, they would have stopped the proceeding, taken him out, and ministered to him in some way. But instead, you get the indication as he stays and as the dialogue continues, that you have conviction falling pretty heavily in this room. Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." You hear what he's saying? Ask him if I'm out of my mind. That's what he's saying to Festus. Ask Agrippa. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This Jesus was famous for, let's say, around 3 years. Causing a real disturbance, enough disturbance to where they want the Roman authorities to have the guy executed. That was done publicly. The persecution of the church, very public. Now, this is a couple of decades later. But this has all continued. Agrippa knows these things. Tell him. And he also knows that there is an empty tomb. with no explanation, no rational explanation besides a resurrection. In verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, he turns to him now. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you believe. You're leader of the Jews. You're well-versed in all these things. You know what Moses said. You know what's been fulfilled. Now the issue is, do you accept it or not? With all the evidence that you've seen, Agrippa, with all the evidence of, you know, you've heard the stories of the healings. You've heard the stories of the preaching. You've heard all these things. This is well-known. You also know this thing about the crucifixion, and you know again about this empty tomb. Did he or did he not fulfill the prophecy? That's really what's being implied. Agrippa, you know these things, right? You believe it, right? Paul is calling for a decision. As much as you don't like the thought of it, when you witness to someone, when you share your testimony, it's in some way, in some manner, there should be a prompting for, here it is laid out, this calls for some type of response. That's not being mean, that's being truthful. You're not just sharing facts. You shouldn't be. You're sharing information, you're sharing the truth of the gospel for a reason. You think Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel that he preached, that strong, powerful 15-minute sermon? You think it was just to share some information about Jesus? It called for a response, and they knew it. The crowd said, what do we do with this that you've just dropped on us? And Peter tells them exactly what to do, to come by faith and believe in the one who died for them. But they had a choice here, and listen to Agrippa's response. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? The whole tone of this is, really, you think I'm going to be a Christian in, 5 minutes' time, 10 minutes' time? But Paul goes ahead and responds, I don't care if it takes a long time or short amount of time. He said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you could all believe. Paul had a heart for the lost. That's, again, in that song that we sang. If you listen to any of those old hymn words, you'll hear these things. And it talked about really crying to God for a heart to reach the lost. He had that. He could have thought in his own mind, they're never going to believe. What's the use? I'm wasting my breath. Instead, he flips it around and says, these are the very ones that need to hear it. He said, I wish you all would believe. Paul was one who said if he could give his life, in fact, he said something very profound. He said he would be willing to go to hell and suffer in hell if it meant all of his fellow Jews would be saved. That's dramatic. That's the passion he had and the wish and the desire he had for others to come to know Christ. The king rose, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And instead of responding, they just withdrew. They said, we don't know what to do with this guy. I said, this man's innocent. He's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. But he's appealed to Caesar. He would have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar, he says. But we know that Paul was operating under a different set of rules. The Lord had called him to go to Rome and testify there. He said, you must go and you must testify there. So to close today, I just ask you, very, very bluntly, as we've looked at this, do you relate more to the position that Paul was in, or do you relate more to the position that Festus or Agrippa were in? Do you relate more to, as far as what I mean by that is, do you see yourself as, I know I believe, I know I've encountered the risen Lord, I know that he's done a work in me, I need to be more faithful to sharing this way. I need to be more faithful. I need to be more courageous. I need to be more daring to share the gospel, whether I think they're going to accept it or not, and be very direct with it and share the truth. Or are you somebody who just wants to get out of here because you keep hearing this and it bothers you? You've already walked the aisle. You've already prayed a prayer. Isn't that enough? You come to church. What else do you want? You bring your kids. You bring your family. What else do you want? Or, you know, could we possibly be ones that are just avoiding the commitment that we've said we've made to Christ? Now's the time. I have to call for a response. You that have never come to know the Lord as your Savior, I don't care if you're a church member. I don't care if you've walked out. I don't care if you've been baptized. If you've never come to know and the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to know Him, then I am asking you now, if you have heard the word, to come now on His behalf. Of course, He's the one that has to draw you. I understand that. But also ask us as believers, you and me that we call ourselves believers, how much are we really living, as Paul says, as the Lord called him to live a life that was according to the Scriptures, according to the commands of Christ? Are we even doing that? It could mean that you say, no, I'm not really doing that. I know I'm saved, but man, I have really slid off the rails. This might be a time, I hate to say rededicate, it's a time of repentance even for a saved person. Saved people need to repent, turning away from those things that are pulling them away from the Lord and His work. Let's pray.